Let's go again to Isaiah 66. I'll read the first six verses. We'll be concentrating today on verses 3 and 4. We looked at 1 and 2 last week, but I'll read all the first six verses. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, or devices, as the margin says, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Let's pray. Once more, Father, we know as we open your word that we are handling sacred things. The scriptures warn us about those who would wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. We pray that your spirit would guide us aright, that your word might be to us spiritual food to build us up in the likeness of Christ and lead us in lives that are pleasing to you. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, if you printed out the questions yesterday, this is one of those cases when, upon final revision, looking over things, I realized that there's no way we could have covered what we had originally anticipated covering. And so what I've done is took away a couple questions and added one, and a couple of the charts are a little bit different here. So the current ones are on the website, but you'll notice a few minor differences. Here are five questions to think about as we go through, and these should be correct on the ones that I printed out this morning. First, what does God think of our religious ceremonies if we are following our own ways? Second, how does God often judge those who do what they want rather than what he wants? There's a general principle of how God deals with us that we'll learn about. Third, the wicked do not hear when God calls. What's the opposite of this statement? If you were to turn that around, what would the opposite be? Well, think about that a good deal. Fourth, why does God not hear when some people call? And five, why do some people not respond to God's call? So we'll be thinking about the call of God in connection with what Isaiah writes here at the end of verse 4. Now, you'll remember that these last two chapters deal with four major themes, and as often those themes are arranged in a way that we keep hitting them over and over again. This repetition is a good teacher, and the scripture writers love to do that. We looked last week at true worship, which is the person who is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at God's word. This week we'll look at false worship, and then, Lord willing, next week he'll contrast the wicked and God's servants side by side. In the center of the chapter, a theme that we have seen several times before, which is God's coming blessing on Jerusalem. And then the same themes working back out the chiasm in the other direction. Before we look at the end of verse 3, I'd like to look at the verse beginning of verse 3 right here. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck, and so forth. This verse, I can imagine, would have been a great offense to some of Isaiah's contemporaries. Killing an ox, sacrificing a lamb, offering an oblation, and burning incense all of these are things that God commands in the book of Leviticus. They're part of the worship that God commanded. This is how I want you to worship me. What about slaying a man? What does God think of slaying a man? That's a sin. What does he think of blessing an idol? That's a sin. What does he think of cutting off a dog's neck? Well, in general, there's nothing wrong with doing away with dogs. Dogs are not popular animals in the Bible. But the point is here, if you sacrifice a lamb, it's as though you were sacrificing a dog, and a dog is an unclean animal. You can't sacrifice a dog. That would be displeasing to God. And he that offers an oblation, a sacrifice that is poured out, it's as though he's pouring out swine's blood. Well, the swine is an unclean animal also. So here are the people, and Isaiah says, you're killing oxen and sacrificing lambs and offering oblations and burning incense, and you think, oh, God should be happy with me because I'm doing all the things that it says in Leviticus to do. And God says, as far as I'm concerned, you're killing men, you're worshiping idols, you're offering unclean things to me. The difference, of course, is what's in their hearts. They're going through the right ritual. Their heart is not right before the Lord. We'll see this over and over throughout these verses today. What matters is not just the outward conduct. That matters. That's important that we do what God says. We should, in particular, as a church family, we're told in Acts 2:4 what we should do, right? Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. It would be wrong for us not to do those things. It would be wrong for us not to study the Word of God together. It would be wrong for us not to have fellowship and care for one another. It would be wrong for us not to break bread and remember our Savior as He asks us to do. It would be wrong for us not to gather for corporate prayer. But if we do all those things and our heart's not right, God says, it's like you're offering swine's blood to me. It's as though you were breaking my law. Doing the actions doesn't make you a Christian, doesn't make you pleasing to God. If you're not a believer, if you're not yielded to the Lord, He'll actually be displeased by these outward ceremonies. A sober, sober warning for everyone who wants to be a child of God, because we bounce back and forth between two extremes. On the one hand, we have people that ritualistically go through these things, but their hearts aren't right before the Lord. And God says here, I don't want that. At the other extreme, there are some within the purview of Christendom who say there's so much disagreement over things like baptism and the Lord's table that we will just ignore those entirely. This is the radical pietistic branch of Christianity. You see it represented in the Quakers and some of the Anabaptist strains. In many aspects, the modern house church movement is a rebellion against ritualism. But that's wrong too. God wants us to do what He commands with a willing heart. You've got to have both of those straight. Now, He's going to give the reason for that at the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. And this, we've got a symmetric a pair of lines here that actually cross the verse boundary. In verse 3b, he says, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. Now, your ways are how you conduct yourself. So that's a matter of your daily conduct. The reference to abominations here, I believe, is a use of the word that we see often in the Old Testament. And in particular, I put Deuteronomy 29:16 and 17 here to remind you of how it's used. You know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt and how we came through the nations which you passed by, and you have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Idols and the worship that is offered to them are often called abomination in the Old Testament. And when he says their soul delighteth in their abominations, I think what Isaiah is referring to is the tendency of Israel to fall into idol worship. They love to go after false gods, something that Hosea portrayed as spiritual adultery. They were leaving the Lord, their true husband, and worshiping false gods. I won't go there with you right now, but 2 Kings chapter 16 tells a frightening story of King Ahaz. He was the king with whom Isaiah had dealings. You remember back in chapter 7, where we have the wonderful prophecy that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That was given as a sign to Ahaz. Ahaz, because he was tributary to Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, went to Damascus to pay tribute, and he saw an altar there that he liked. And so he came back home, he said to the priest, build me one like that. I want an altar like the altar I saw at Damascus. And they pushed the brazen altar off to the side, and they put up this pagan altar in the temple of the Lord. That's 2 Kings 16. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, the Lord shows Ezekiel in the temple during the last days of Judah. There were abominable depictions on the wall and pagan ceremonies going on right in the temple. They have chosen their own ways. That is, their conduct is what they want to do, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. That is, their soul loves to worship these false gods. We don't, many of us, worship Baal or Marduk or Ashtaroth. But Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Many modern Christians wrestle with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, other things that we would serve instead of serving the Lord. We need to be careful. Do our souls delight in our abominations? They're abominable because they're a replacement for God. The first half of verse 4 corresponds with this twofold pattern. God says, I also will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. And as I called to your attention, the margin of our version reminds us that delusions could also be translated devices or plans. In fact, the word is derived from a root that refers to childish, irresponsible behavior. We've mentioned this root a number of times. They are behaving the way they want to. They're behaving like children. They're not behaving in a disciplined way. And God says, very well, you want to go in your own way? Fine. I'll choose that too. I'll let you do that. I'll get out of your way. And then he says, I will bring their fears upon them. Now, you might say, this is just generic. I'll make them always fearful. I think it is actually something far more concrete. Throughout the Old Testament, we are reminded that we are to fear God. And sometimes God is even called by that name, by the name of fear. So in Genesis chapter 31, we've been reading the history of the patriarchs, and Jacob on his way to Haran now in our Wednesday night studies. And when it was time for him to leave, he says to his father-in-law, except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. What's he call God? He calls him the fear of Isaac. That is, the one whom Isaac feared. That was God's name. One of his names. Later in that same episode, Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. That is, he swore by the Lord, who was the one his father Isaac feared. Now, Isaiah has already mentioned this concept back in chapter 8. When Isaiah exhorts the people, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. What does he mean when he says, I will bring their fears upon them? Well, they've been off worshiping their abominations. You've been serving all these false gods. I'm going to get out of the way and let those false gods have their way with you. You know, on the one hand, what's an idol? It's a statue. It's dead. Wood, stone, clay. Can't do anything. But there is something behind idols, as our brother Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10:20, where he says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. When people are worshiping idols, they are participating in the occult. They are engaging with satanic beings, with satanic demons. In fact, most of pagan worship is motivated by a fear of these demons and a desire to keep them from bothering us. Francis shared with me once that one of the key concepts in Chinese religion is that we have to offer money for the dead, to have a little altar and make sacrifices for the dead. What you're doing is bribing the demons not to torment your ancestors. It's one of the aspects of that is this fear of fending off ill effects of the demons. You've been worshiping your abominations. You've been worshiping these idols. You've been worshiping these false gods. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to turn those false gods loose on you. I'm going to let those demons have their way with you. And in fact, when we get to the book of the Revelation, unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire. Who's already there? The devil and his angels. The demons already inhabit the lake of fire when the unbelievers are cast in there. So this is God's warning. You want to choose your own way? Okay, I'll let you follow your capricious, childish ways. You want to delight in these abominable gods and their worship? I will turn them loose on you. You will find out just how terrifying they are. I will not defend you from them. Now, God's response follows a common pattern in the Scriptures. And this is a chart that you will not have seen if you downloaded things last week. But as I meditated on this passage, I thought we really should spend just a little while considering this fundamental principle. What is God saying? You want to go your own way? Fine. Go ahead. Go. You want to worship false gods? Fine. Go ahead. Go. I don't know whether it's still recommended guidance or not, but when I was a young boy, the recommended way to do with a child who wanted to run away from home was to help him pack his suitcase. So what are you going to do now? Where are you going to go? And this is how God deals with us. It's how he deals with many people. I gave you some verses here to think about. In the wilderness, as recounted in Psalm 106, we read that Israel soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Do you remember? They asked for meat. He said, "You want meat? Fine, I'll give you meat." And he brought the quail. And they gobbled the quail up, and the Lord slew them. There's some interesting biochemical details that may lie behind what's going on there. The natural consequence of their lust eating these birds at a time. Well, I'll tell you what the observation is. You can judge whether it's important or not. Apparently the quail, during the season that almonds are budding, like to eat almonds. And in the digestive process, that produces a form of cyanide in the stomach of the quail. The people rushed upon the quail and gobbled them up without properly cleaning them and poisoned themselves. He gave them their request. He gave them what they wanted. Asaph was a singer at the time of David, who's written a number of psalms for us. And in Psalm 81, speaking of the time of the monarchy, he quotes God as saying, "My people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me, so I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsel. I let them do what they wanted to do." Romans chapter 1 is a central passage on this principle. Speaking of the unbelieving Gentiles now, the first two had to deal with Israel, God's people. Romans 1:21, "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." In other words, unbelievers worshiped idols because they didn't want to worship the true God. That's what Paul is accusing them of here. "Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. God gave them over to a reprobate mind." How does God judge the pagan unbeliever who rejects the knowledge of God? God says, "Go ahead, do what you want. I'll abandon you to your own sinful desires and see how you like what comes out of that." Just as we have in our passage here, "I will choose their delusions. I will bring their fears upon them. I will let them suffer the consequences of the action they have chosen." And don't think that as a child of God, you're immune from this dynamic, because in Galatians chapter 6, Paul warns, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What you sow, you'll reap. If you want to go your own way, watch out. God might let you go your own way. Now, this is important because sometimes we are tempted to depart from God's way and follow our own way. And I think some Christians have the idea that their faith in God is sort of a protection. Oh, this God's going to protect me. I'll believe in Him so that He can get me out of messes if I get into them. But otherwise, day by day, I'll follow my own instruction. Here's a warning. God does not promise to get you out of messes you've made for yourself. At least not until you realize how thoroughly you've messed it up and come to Him in abject repentance. What you sow, you will reap. He'll give you your request, but send leanness into your soul. He will abandon you to your own heart's lust until you realize that His way is the right way. How are we supposed to serve Him according to Deuteronomy chapter 5? With all thine heart and with all thy soul, with all thy might. That's what He desires, nothing less. It's simply not the case that a Christian has an option of just, I got my Christianity on the side here and that's nice and I'll go ahead and live the rest of my life the way I want. Uh-uh. That won't work. If you feel that way, one of two things is true. Number one, you might not be a Christian. You might be like these people going through the motions back in verse 1. Offering sacrifices, doing the outward things, but with your heart, you're really worshiping another God. Or, if you are God's child, watch out, because He may well let you go right ahead with what you're doing and show you the consequences of it, to give you a good spanking, until you finally turn back to Him with all your heart. Nothing less than complete commitment to God is going to satisfy Him. And this is important. Ultimately, nothing less than complete commitment to God is going to satisfy you and me. We will not be happy until we are completely yielded to the Lord. Now, at the end of verse 4, God tells us why He's going to abandon them to their own devices and allow their demons to torment them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. We've heard something a lot like that verse before. Notice there are four verbs that stand out in this half verse. Speak, hear, call, and answer. And I've put the Hebrew forms up on the board for you. Nobody uses these four verbs together before Isaiah. Jeremiah does in three different places in his book. But Jeremiah, of course, writes about 100 years after Isaiah. So, and in many cases, I think he's quoting Isaiah. So Jeremiah is drawing on this. Nobody puts these four together before Isaiah. Isaiah puts them together three times. He clearly wants us to associate these three verses. And they're all in these latter chapters of Isaiah. Now, I've given you two of them on the screen here. Our current verse, 66:4. And 65 verse 12, therefore will I number you to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. And so in 66:4, almost exactly the same words. When I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. He changed from the second person to the third person. Otherwise, it's the same. God calls out to the wicked, and the wicked do not respond. Calls to the wicked do not respond. Now, the question I put at the bottom of the page is, because I was intrigued by this. I thought, okay, so what's the opposite of this? If God calls and the wicked don't respond, what's the opposite? What's true of the righteous? How would you describe the experience of the righteous? What do you think? If you're looking ahead, you know the trick. My first thought was, okay, if the wicked don't respond when God calls, the righteous do respond when God calls, right? But that's, look at the third of these three verses, which is at the end of chapter 65, verse 24. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. This is a characteristic of the righteous. And what Isaiah emphasizes is not that the righteous answer when God calls, but rather that the righteous call on God and He answers them. I tried to sort this out in my mind, and my brain sort of works in matrices. Sometimes I think it's programmed in APL, and some of you are old enough to know what that reference is to. A couple of people smiling maybe know what APL is. Do you know what APL is, Joe? Okay. It's all matrices, right? Yeah. No, it means you're well read. So if you look at these verses and you sort of tease out what's going on, there are two things really that are going out. One is who's doing the calling, whether it's God calling or man calling. And I made a matrix and I said, okay, I'm going to put God in one column, put man in the other. And then the question of whether there's an answer or not. I made those the rows of the matrix. So I said, is there an answer, yes or no? Well, 65:12 and 66:4 say that God calls and there is no answer. And when I first thought about the opposite of that, I was tempted simply to go vertically up that first column and say, well, for the righteous, God calls and there is an answer. And that's true. And we're going to look at some examples of that. But what Isaiah does is takes us diagonally across the matrix. He reverses both categories. You see how he does that? He not only reverses whether or not the answer is given, he also reverses who's doing the calling. And he says what characterizes the righteous is that they call on God, and even before they finish speaking, he answers them. And I say that Isaiah does this because, again, he joins these four verbs in the same verse three times in his book. No one has ever done it before him. He really seems to want us to compare these verses to one another. What's going on in that upper right-hand corner where man calls and God answers is something that God always desires of his people. A couple of weeks ago in our remembrance time, we meditated briefly on Psalm 50. And there God says, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. That's what he wants from us. He said, I don't want your sacrifices. I want you to call upon me in the day of trouble. I love to answer your prayers. I love to solve your problems. If you're truly trusting in me, this is the sign of a really healthy relationship with the Lord. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. Well, so far, you've seen an important Bible study principle. Look for repetitions of words like this that pop up together. When you see two verbs, two verses that seem to use the same language, number one, if you read Hebrew or Greek, then use Hebrew or Greek to line them up. If you don't, use the strong numbers to see whether they are, in fact, using the same words. Repetition of a single word doesn't mean a whole lot. When two words are repeated, that's something more. You've got four words repeated, something really is going on. Then look for other places where that same pattern of repetition takes place, because that somebody is likely to be thinking of these verses together. Pay attention to who's written before whom. So Isaiah's got to be quoting somebody before him. He's not quoting Jeremiah. Jeremiah comes later. That's one principle. We often use that Bible study principle. But there's another one going on here. As you meditate on a verse, sometimes you will see interacting categories as happens here, where the contrast between these two verses requires us to tease apart two contrasts. The contrast between the one who's doing the calling as being either God or man, and the contrast between whether or not an answer comes. When things fall out that way, I like to think that God has given me a chest of drawers. And he's right away, my attention is drawn to the upper right-hand drawer and the lower left-hand drawer in this bureau. So this matrix becomes a bureau. And he's got verses in those drawers. Well, boy, I don't know about you, but if I find a lovely ornate bureau in an old house somewhere and some of the drawers are closed, what do I want to do? Well, open the other drawers and see what's in them. So do that. when you see that the prophet is playing with a couple of sets of categories like this, don't hesitate to say, okay, what about the drawers that weren't part of what Isaiah was doing here? And maybe some are empty. Sometimes you'll find empty drawers. You'll pull a drawer out, you won't be able to find anything in all of Scripture that goes in that drawer. Wow, that's impressive. That's a really important negative result to emphasize. But sometimes you'll find something in the other drawers. And so what I'd like to do for the rest of our time here is just to pull the other drawers out of this bureau and see what's in them. We're thinking about God's call. The lower right-hand quadrant would be cases where people call on God and He does not answer. People call on God and He does not answer. I suspect a lot of people today, if you just ask them, could this ever happen, they would say, no, that's not the way God is. He's loving God. He answers prayer. But right here in Isaiah, I found two verses that go in that drawer. One of them is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. At the beginning of the book, God says, when you spread forth your hands, a gesture of prayer, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What we have here is not the believer serving God with all his heart, all his soul, all his might. We have, again, the superficial Christian. Or the superficial Israelite. He goes to temple. He offers his sacrifices. He lives the way he pleases. Something goes wrong in his life, and he comes to God, and he prays to God and says, Lord, please deliver me. Get me out of this mess. And the Lord says, uh-uh, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You can't come to God with known sin in your life and expect him to work on your behalf. He says explicitly, I will not hear. Also in chapter 59, verse 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. What a scary thing. There is something in that lower right-hand drawer. It's a warning to us that although God delights to hear and answer the prayers of his children, if we're superficial in our dealings with him, he won't hear of it. And he'll purposefully just cut the telephone line. Turn off the radio. He won't listen. How about the upper left quadrant? If the wicked do not respond when God calls, what about the righteous? Are there cases where people do? Well, of course there are. And we would do an injustice to what we have in Scripture if we didn't recognize that as believers we are responsible to God's call. He has purposed that the call should go out to all the earth. Our Savior commanded his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's our responsibility individually and corporately to go out to all the world and make the Lord Jesus known. That's God's call that is going out. And some do respond, and here are some examples. Hebrews tells us that by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. Now Genesis 12 doesn't call it a call, but Hebrews calls it a call. And that's why I'm quoting Hebrews here, rather than Genesis 12. God said, arise, leave your kindred, your people, and go to a place that I will show you. And he obeyed. God engaged Moses in the same way. There was a bush that burned, and yet it was not consumed, and Moses turned aside to see. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Moses said, here am I. I'm listening. He was responsive. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 4, the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel said, here am I. Now, Samuel did not at first recognize the source of the call. He thought it was Eli and not the Lord. But the principle, fundamentally, is the same. There was a call coming, and he paid attention to it. Paul talks about his experience in Galatians 1:15. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, but I did what he told me. He goes on to describe his obedience to the Lord. In fact, the call of God is so central to our experience as believers that in Romans, Paul actually uses it as a title for believers. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, the ones he addresses are those that are in Rome, beloved of God's, our version says, called to be saints. But the 2B is not in the original. I think a far better way to read this is, these are the called ones, the saints, the ones who are sanctified. One description for believers is those whom God has called. The righteous do hear God's call. There is something in that top left-hand drawer. It is the response that each one of us makes to God's invitation when we recognize our sin and repent and receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior. That's the decision we have to make. And Abraham received God's command. Moses received it, and Samuel received it, and Paul received it. All saints receive it. We must respond to the call of God. Still, it's an amazing thing that there are people, if I go back to the old bureau here, in that lower left-hand drawer, it's remarkable that there are people that do not respond when God calls them. What a tragic thing. And as we saw, God says in that case, I will choose their delusions. I will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. They didn't answer. And they're going to face eternal disaster because of that. Why is it that when God calls, some answer and some don't? Is it because, those of us who are Christians, boy, we were really insightful. You know, good for us. Well, we had the insight to understand God's word and say, okay, this is it. I want this. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to receive Christ. God calls, I'm going to answer. And you who didn't receive Christ, well, you're just not quite as good as I am. The scriptures do not allow us to draw that conclusion. The scriptures teach that we were all dead in trespasses and sins. And you know something? Dead people don't respond to calls. You can't call a dead person and expect them to do anything unless you first raise them from the dead, as our Lord did Lazarus. You know, when the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth, before Lazarus could do that, he had to come back from the dead to do that. The Lord can do that. Dead people can't respond. Our Savior, twice in the Gospel of Matthew, gives us an important insight here. This is a distasteful insight to many people, but it's central to Scripture, and I think we should understand it. Our Savior, explaining why some people would turn away from Him, said, many be called, but few chosen. He tells us that God has chosen those from before the foundation of the world who are His own. And because He has chosen them, when He calls them, He enables them to respond, just as He did in raising Lazarus from the dead. He brings life into our heart, spiritual life to us, so that we can respond to His invitation. He does not do that with all, but has nothing to do with whether those who are Christians are more insightful, or better understanding, more intrinsically good than those who reject. All the glory goes to God. It all goes to Him. At the same time, I can say to you fully on the authority of God's word, if you want your sins forgiven, if you want to receive Jesus Christ, you may. Whosoever will, let him come. There's nothing standing in your way. If you see your sin and you want to be born again, that itself, that realization is the work of God's Spirit in your heart. And that is encouragement to you. God is enabling me to see this. I better respond to it. I better not drag my feet, lest He abandon me to my sin. Peter, I think, is echoing our Savior's words when he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, 2 Peter 1:10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You see how he joins the two together? Your calling and election. You've been called and you're chosen. That's what makes you God's people. Now, confirm that. Be sure, day by day, to live in a way that reflects that. Don't get lazy. Don't get careless. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians. Whatever man sows, that will he also reap. Don't think that going through outward ceremonies is going to satisfy God, as in verse 3 of this chapter, where they were offering oxen and lambs and oblations and incense. And God says, because you're superficial, that's as though you're committing sin and offering impure things. We are a privileged people through no merit of our own. God has made his call known to us. He's opened our hearts to it. He's enabled us to respond and say, yes, I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. I receive that. And Peter says, live that way. Live that way. Make your calling and election sure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do make yourself known to your people. You don't leave us to our sin. Father, if you did, there would none of us have any hope. Apart from your intervention, none of us could ever come to Christ. We thank you for your gracious gift. And Lord, as we have meditated on the importance of your call, we pray that you would impress on our hearts the need to be part of that call. Help us, Lord, to realize, first of all, the importance of speaking to those around us of Christ, being known as your children, looking for opportunities to speak to them. And then, Father, strengthen us, we pray. And what a joy it would be if by your Spirit you would use us to bring some to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this portion, Father, in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might, as a closing hymn, sing a paraphrase of Psalm 40 that is in the Blue Book. The theme of this is that the offering on the altar burned is not what God delights in. What he wants is the willing heart. The first section of the book, these are numerical in order. Psalm 40, when you have it, let's stand together, and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.